We're in John chapter 15. Remember the things that Jesus is talking here. This is all the night before he was crucified. And any time you have somebody basically, lying on their deathbed, that's when they're going to say what they believe to be the most important things. And so that's why I believe that chapters 13 through 17 in John are the most important things for you and I to learn. And I noticed something about the 9 verses we're going to do. We're doing verses, by the way, verses 9 through 17. And in these 9 verses, I noticed that 9 times we see the word love. Love or loved or loves, Love, 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 love. Then I started thinking about it. What about John chapter 13 through 17? How many times do we see the word love? 34 times. 34 times you see love from chapters 13 through 17. There were only there are 2 other words that are more frequent than love from 13 through 17. Not counting all the thes and the ands and the buts and all of those. Not counting those words. There were 2 words more prominent than love. The first one most prominent is Father. And the second was world. And then love. Which I find that very interesting. Because the 3 most prominent words in chapters 13 through 17 are Father, world, love. And I'm reminded of John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And then I don't mean to get all weird and cosmic on you, but as I'm looking at this, these 13 through 17, I'm saying maybe that is just the biggest lesson for us all, those 3 words. Father, world, love. He loves this world. He loves you. It's all about love. Love is the most important thing. The Beatles almost had it down. Almost, because the words were right, but they didn't understand what love was and is. They didn't bother themselves with learning what love is. They thought it was the very thing that many of you still think that it is. That's that gooey feeling you get when that certain someone is around. That's not love. That's just sick. I don't know. I don't know what it is. So, I did a cruel thing to you, and I didn't even realize it until just right now. We're not actually starting in John 15. We're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So move forward a few books to 1 Corinthians and turn to chapter 13. That's where we're going to start. We have a lot to cover today because there's some great stuff in this next passage when we get back to John. While you're turning there, I will get a drink of water. And let's pray. Father, your love for us is something that is just way bigger than any of us can even fathom. I do thank you, Lord, for what we can fathom of it. I pray that we would be able to see even more of it. As we would even sing, Lord, your love is amazing. I mean, it is. I ask you, Lord, for one thing here today. That we would be convinced of your love for us. And so by the power of your Holy Spirit, by the power of your word, may you convince us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Beatles didn't understand 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Amazing thing about the Bible and what we know about the fact that God is love and love is the most important thing. The amazing thing about the Bible is that it not only gives us this word, the original word in the Greek being agape or agapao, which is a form of the word agape, which means a like charitable love, a giving love that doesn't ask for anything. It just gives and gives, and it is unconditional, just poured out. But also covers affection too. So we have this Greek word that describes love pretty well, but the Bible not only tells us to love and that we are loved, it then goes on to define what love is. Even more so. And as Paul is addressing the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he makes it clear, after he's talking about all the different gifts of the Spirit that you and I can have, a gift of encouragement, exhortation, or the prophecy, or the tongues, and all of these different things that we have, then Paul makes it clear that there's something that's way more important than absolutely most important, and it is love. And yet, he doesn't just say, but remember, you gotta love each other, and then leave it at that. He defines love for us. In chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, follow along with me. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Some people would think that giving your stuff to the poor or giving your body to be burned is just this ultimate love thing. No, many people do that just for the sake of religion, even for the sake of self-righteousness. It has nothing to do with love. But love is the most important thing, and then he defines love for us. Love suffers long, which means it's patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It's not prideful. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Oh, man. How many of us have failed thus far? Yeah, all the honest ones. There's a few of you out there that are actually sitting there going, no, I'm good. You guys are crazy. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Thinks no evil. I like, in the Greek, I think it's is really good, the thinks no evil, because it's like remembers no evil. And between the New King James and the NIV translations, the NIV says keeps no record of wrongs. And in the New King James it says thinks no evil. And you put those two together, you get a pretty good idea. And that is, you don't hold accounts against people. That's love. Well, love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's, in other words, you're not rejoicing when somebody is in sin. But rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. Believes all things. Now, that doesn't mean it believes all weirdness out there. What it means is gives the benefit of the doubt. Love hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. Now, where in that list of what love is do we find love feels warm and furry? It's not there. Not even in the Message translation do you find warm and furry. We have to understand that when Jesus speaks of love, he is talking about this kind of love. So now, let's go back to John 15. Beginning in verse 9. Jesus has just been talking to these guys about vine and branches, how he is the vine, we are the branches, and if we're not connected to him, we're not going to make fruit. And basically, if we're not connected to him, we're just not saved. And we must abide in him. And the reason, too, that the Lord has us connected to him is that we would bear fruit, that we would give honor and glory to the Father, that other people would be saved. And so, here we go, verse 9. He continues, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." You know, this is a hard thing to grasp, and that is the fact that as the Father loves Jesus, so Jesus loves us. I mean, which means that Jesus loves you as much as the Father loves Jesus. Jesus loves you just like the Father loves Jesus. It is a perfect love, a committed love. It is way more perfect than even Paul had described in 1 Corinthians 13. And my question is this, how could he love us that way? What in the world is that? Well, this is what I think. We know that Jesus is of the Father. He is one with the Father. And if we believe, we learn in John chapter 1 that we become his children. If we are his children, then we are blood with him. We are one with him. Which means that, well, I like what Paul says, nobody's ever hated themselves. And so when we get saved, we come into that family. We're one blood with, one spirit with God Almighty. And you can't. And just as I love my children, God loves you even better. I can't help it but love my children. They're my flesh and blood. I can't help it. It's one of those things. But so it is. There's God who loves us so much. Jesus, who loves us just as much as the Father loves us. And so he's saying, if we are so loved, then abide in it. Stay there. Stay in that love. We are commanded, Christians, listen. Now, if you're not a Christian, don't sweat it. But Christians, you are commanded and required to love. 1 Corinthians style. First John 4:8 says, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Amen. Hey, you know what? By the way, don't do that thing where some people say, "Well, if God is love, then love is God." No, because then you're going to get into your own definitions of love, and that's, you know, and there you are, you know, you're in a sinful relationship with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, and it's love you call it. And so God's in it. No. You cannot possibly walk separate from God and call what you do love and call it God. So we must understand that love is not God. God is love, perfect love, not our twisted idea of it. And so in verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." This is just, he's just repeating stuff. We're back to the dead horse stuff. Every time, remember, when it feels like Jesus is beating a dead horse, horse ain't dead. Because we need to hear it over and over and over again. And that is what he said back in chapter 14. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word." Love is proven in obedience. Do you love Jesus Christ? You prove it by your obedience, not by your proclamations. You can tell whom a person loves by their obedience. What do you obey? Do you obey your sinful flesh? Then you love sin. Do you obey the Lord? You love the Lord. Do you, and I think I brought this up back in chapter 14, you know, I confess, I love baseball. So when baseball comes a-calling, I come a-running. The Dodgers are on? You know, people call up, you know, and they say, I'm having really a hard time with this or that, or I'm in the emergency room, I might die, and I'm thinking, but there's a Dodger game on. No, I haven't done that, but I'm just... And some people are visiting today going, this is a horrible man. But truly, we obey what we love. And what are these commandments that Jesus is talking about here? Well, we talked about that earlier too. And that is from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So that was it. Love. That's the commandment. That will always be the commandment in everything we are and everything we do. Matthew 22, 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, you fulfilled every one of these laws, hundreds and hundreds of laws given to the Jews. Got them all fulfilled if you love. That's good news and bad news. That's good news because it's simplified, but it's bad news because loving is the toughest thing in the world to do. And the only way we can do it is if we are abiding in Christ. That's the only way. In verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Joy. What is joy? Well, the Greek word for joy means cheerfulness. That is calm delight. I like that. Calm delight. Gladness. You know, joy is something that happens on the inside no matter what is happening on the outside. It's not happiness. Joy and happiness are two different things. Joy is what happens on the inside no matter what's happening on the outside. And so you can be going through some of the most horrible, horrific times and yet on the inside have the joy of the Lord. Have a peacefulness, that calm delight. And a Christian ought to be joyful, but instead, what do we get in the church? We have discontented people who want this or that. They're just like, man, I'm just not getting what I want. You know, they're doing this, and you're just wondering where the joy is. Or those, my favorite one, those who get saved or they start going to church and they start thinking that the holier you are, the more somber you are. You know, and the holiest people look like they're in pain. Man, what's wrong with you? I'm holy, leave me alone. And there would never, ever, ever be laughing in church. Where's the joy? If you're saved, you ought to be joyful. Funny thing about joy, Jesus wants us to be joyful. And he's also provided us with that ability. But I wonder how many of us really grab onto it. I was at a men's retreat years and years ago. Before I moved here, I attended a men's retreat. And it was one of those tag team men's retreats where each pastor got up and tried to outdo the other one. And this one guy was up there teaching on joy. It was hilarious. Now, I wasn't laughing. I held it in. But he was saying, you men, you're Christians. You ought to be joyful. You know, I see these faces and all that. That's bad. You've got to be joyful. You must be joyful. Everybody ready? Joy. You know, how do you do that? And all I'm thinking, I'm listening to this guy. I'm saying this is a very bad thing because joy is like an emotion that will well up inside of you. It is not something that you can put on necessarily, or take off, or I can't just say like even right now, let's try one, let's try anger. Everybody ready? Anger. Or happiness, anything like that. What about joy? I can't just sit here, I can't stand here and tell you. You should be joyful, so put it on. However, and he never shared this with us, but what this did, it made me dig. Say, Lord, I know that the joy of the Lord is for me and available to me at all times. How do I get there? And the Bible tells you how. This is so exciting to me. We cannot possibly create joy in our hearts, but we know where to find it. It's like your pockets are empty, but there's money in the bank. So you have to go to the bank to get the money. And many of our pockets are empty of that joy. Where do you get it? By the way, this is for Christians only. Because this joy, by the way, is not available to non-Christians. First of all, it's what Jesus said. If you're looking for joy, he tells us right there, abide in God's love. It's knowing that he loves you and you're giving yourself up for others. And it plainly, what he's saying is obedience causes joy. If you are obedient to the Lord, you will have joy. Another thing, you get this from Psalm 16. I love this. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand is pleasure forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy, which tells me that prayer, getting quiet with the Lord, will bring you joy. But I'm too zippy fast. I'm always boom, 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 on to the next thing. But if I'm willing to stop and just acknowledge God's glorious presence in my life, it brings joy. I think one of the greatest things to bring you joy is to another thing, this is the third thing, looking ahead and not looking at the circumstances. Even the happy circumstances. Too many people will base their joy on how things are going right now. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out 70 guys. He gave them power over demons. Gave them power over sicknesses. And they're out there doing the things. They're blown away by what's going on. When they got back, Jesus says, how's it going? And they said, you wouldn't believe this. Even the demons are subject to us. This is great. This is the greatest thing that's ever happened. This is so cool. Oh, I'm loving this Christian thing. You know, and then Jesus, just like getting a bucket of water and pouring it on him, he goes, oh, guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Takes a water. You know, oh, that was great. That was one of the funniest things I've ever done. That was hilarious. You guys get a lot of visuals here. That's good. I did that on purpose. But he says, He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning. And he looks at them and he says, yeah, the demons are subject to you, but do not rejoice in this. Don't get your joy from your circumstances. He says, but rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That's the key. Because no matter what happens to you, no matter what is happening in your life today, if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart, if you have come to Him, asked Him to wash you clean and be a part of His family, to be born again, if you have done that, you're in. You're going to spend eternity in glory based upon His goodness and not yours. You don't have to work your way there. He did all the work. You just have to believe it. When you believe that and surrender your life to Him and in effect marry Him, once you've done that, you're in. Therefore, when everything falls apart in your life here today and now, you can have joy. Why? Because it's so short. And oh, thank you. Because it is so short, this life is. And eternity is so long. And God has chosen you for all eternity to live in glory. That's amazing. Do you want to have your eyes on the circumstances, or do you want them on the Lord? If you cannot fight it and you continue to look at circumstances and not the Lord, that's why the joy is not there. Blown away by what He has done for us. Another way to get your joy, if you're lacking joy. It's really plainly stated in this verse. Verse 11, He just says it. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. These things He's spoken. Remember what Jesus has said to you, and you will have joy. Remember what He has said. Just remember verse 9 alone. Jesus loves me. Wow. You love me? Yeah. But I'm one of those, and I'm, yes, Jesus loves you. And you can't stop Him. You cannot stop Him from loving you. Amazing. And how is it then that we as Christians can mope around the way we do? I think mostly because we're so wrapped up in circumstances and not wrapped up in the truth of His love for us. And so let's go on in verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. He's already said this back in John chapter 13, verses 33 and 34. My notes are all stuck together with water. This is great. Well, they stay in place. Look at that. I can just... a big old paper mache pulpit here pretty soon. This is great. So this is the second time He said this. Love one another as I have loved you. Jesus loved them to the end. He was committed to them. There have been every opportunity for Jesus to say, that's it, I'm getting 12 new guys. And He didn't. How many times should He have dumped you? And He didn't. It's amazing. How many times should He have just dumped me? He didn't. How dare we dump one of our brothers or sisters? Love as Jesus loved. Love as Jesus loved. In verse 13, greater love, now he describes this love, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command. Interesting thing here is he says, you're my friends if you do whatever I command you. And it says, laying down the lives for the friends. It appears here that he's dying for his friends, and the friends are the ones that obey him. So he only dies for those that obey him. In other words, now follow me here. Don't fall asleep after I said this. In other words, it looks like he's saying that you have to be good before he'll die for you. If you just take this verse all by itself, it may look that way, but that is not what he is saying. Understand that we learn from the rest of this account as we go into his crucifixion that Jesus hung on the cross and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They were not obedient, but he died for them. Romans 5:8 tells us that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we hated Jesus, he died for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Ah, there it is. He suffered on the cross, the just, for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he might bring us to God. It's not we don't go to God first and get obedient and get to be his friends and then say, oh, will you die for us now? That's not how it goes. He dies for us when we don't like him. Then we become his friends when we realize it. We actually become his friends when we realize he died for us, and then we become obedient. So, in effect, he died for his friends. He died that we would become his friends. It's awesome. Notice that the greatest love is played out in the greatest sacrifice, but understand from 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that this doesn't mean that if you throw yourself out in front of a train, it doesn't necessarily mean that you did it for love. But if you throw yourself out in front of a train in order to favor others over yourself, then you did it for love. And although Jesus puts this type of love into us and is trying to teach us this kind of love, and may we always strive to love like this, I don't think that Jesus is necessarily teaching us how to love here, but rather showing us how much he loves us. Very important. So how much does Jesus love you? He gave his life for you. That's how much Jesus loves you. Now, I'm talking to the unbelievers now. You know, unbelievers, you get mad at me. First of all, you say, well, I'm not an unbeliever. I'm just not like you. You know, that's what I used to do. I don't visit church. I visit church. I say, I've got my own way of believing. Everybody's got their own way of believing. But Jesus got one way to heaven. And if you have not received Jesus, then you're an unbeliever. That's how that works. And certainly the joy of the Lord is not available to you if you're not a follower of Christ. But once you are born again and follow him, then all of these things are available to you. They are yours for eternity. But I want to tell you something, believers and unbelievers alike, he gave his life for you. He loves you that much. He took the bullet that should have been yours. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. And so here it is. You go, okay, I die. I mean, I'm going to be separated from God for all eternity. Or I can go to heaven and be in glory for all eternity. He gives you that choice. Isn't that awesome? But the amazing thing is that whole choice is built on the love of God because God is just. In other words, everybody, I mean, there has to be a price paid for the sin. And so Jesus paid your price to make heaven available to you. So do you want to pay for your sin by yourself, or would you like Jesus to pay for it? I guarantee you, you cannot afford it. So Jesus took that bullet that should have been yours, should have been mine. He threw himself out in front of that train. I mean, it's like that court scene, you know. Here it is. The great white throne judgment. There's God the Father, the big old gnarly gavel in his hand. And you stand there before the Father, and he reads all your sins to you. All of your sins. Every one of them. Every time you hurt somebody. Every time you hurt yourself. Every time you broke the law. Every time you scammed somebody. Every time you lied. Everything. The list goes on and on. One person in here could fill libraries. And he takes your personal sins, your life, and he looks at all of it and he starts reading it. And the more he reads it, the more embarrassed and shameful you are. I don't want to do this. I don't want to hear this anymore because I've hidden from it all along. I've lied to myself about it. And all the truth comes out. And there he is saying, boom, boom, boom. And then he says, okay, what is the sentence for sin? Now, even though it only takes one sin for this sentence, you've committed billions. Death, separation from God. And the Father is about ready to slam down the gavel and say next as they take you away and throw you in the fire. But then Jesus steps up and says, Dad, I'll do it. I'll go for him. I will die for him. The fact is, Jesus already did it. I died. And so what he said? He says, no. This guy prayed, asked me to forgive. And because I have died, I'm covering his sins. And the Father says, case dismissed. Greater love has no one than this. And to lay down his life for his friends. Let me ask you, who else would ever do that for you? Maybe a friend, right? A good friend. He goes, oh yeah, man, my friend, he's like really cool, do anything for me. Yeah, until the cops are coming up the stairs, we know that. But we do. We deceive ourselves with thinking that we do have good friends or maybe family that maybe would lay their lives down for us. A son or a daughter would lay their lives down for us. They'd love us very much. But let me ask you this. Would somebody that you have rejected all your life and ignored every time he tried to talk to you, do you think he would ever die for you to save your life? And well, of course not. Not in this world. No way. But that's what Jesus did. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5. I already read verse 8, but let me take it from verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And he did not suffer and die on the cross because we are good, but because he is good. And he loves us that much. And because he died, we can be his friends. And as we are his friends, we also have a desire and the ability to keep his commandments. And that is to do his commandments. And that's to love one another. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. You know, that's how you know you're really saved. And that is when you want to do something for God. When you want to walk in his love. That's how you know you're saved. You won't do perfectly all the time. In fact, you will mess up. But there are those who say, Well, I know God says this and that, and I ought to do it. But I don't know, I can't see doing that. Or they'll try to be good. You know, that rotten kid you keep sending into his room. I'll be good, lying through his little teeth. Because all he wants is out of the room. And there are way too many adults, too many people who are saying that same lie to God. I'll be good. All you want is to get out of the trouble. But when you love God, you don't have to give him these empty proclamations. You're just going to walk with him. You're just going to want to be with him. You're going to want to have every bit of him running your heart and your life and your feet. His commandments are not burdensome. I remember the first time I read that. I laughed out loud. LOL. Oh, our culture is so messed up. But I did. I laughed out loud. How many times I cried out to God saying, I'll be good. And then one day, I never said it again. Not that I've always been good, but I never said it again because now all I just wanted to do was hang with him and allow him to run the show. And I'm not trying to get out of anything anymore. I'm in because I know he died for me and he loves me. Amazing stuff. In verse 15, we're doing good. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. This is great. Friends are in the know. This is an inner circle thing. I love that, playing football in the front yard with my dad and my brother and my sisters and my cousins. Be out there, you get on dad's team, you get in the huddle, and he draws a little pattern on the football for you. And he goes, you're going to go like this, go like this, go like this, go like this. Okay, I'll fake it to you there, and you go out there, and you throw it over there. You got it? Okay, you got it. Good. And you go out there, and here it is. I'm in the know. I know what's going on. Felt good to be in dad's huddle. And here you are. We've got God Almighty with the football in his hand. We're all gathered around. And he's going, you're going to go like this, go like this, go like this, okay. And we go, yeah. We know what he's doing. We know the plan. He's let us in on it. He says, I don't call you servants anymore because, well, servants don't know what their master is doing. But I'm going to let you know what I'm doing. We are in the know, by the way. We know what's going on because he's given us his word, the Bible. You can know everything that God is thinking by reading God's word. But you need his Holy Spirit that you will receive God's word. So between the word and his spirit, whew, you're friends. We are his friends. It's crazy that he wants us in on this. Yet I want you to know something. We haven't graduated from servant because Paul, in all of his letters, would continually call himself a servant of God. And we are his servants. We serve God as slaves. And even Jesus back in John chapter 13 said, hey, as I have served you, you must serve one another. And so we haven't graduated from servant to friend, but we're friends and we're servants. And you start thinking of many things in regard to our relationship with Christ. We're servants, we're friends, we're children of God. We are the bride of Christ. All very relational things. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is back to that thing where if you're walking with the Lord, you're abiding in Him, fruit's going to happen. Where's that fruit? It's in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things actually coming from you if you're hanging with Christ. But, and then also when you pray, you're going to pray God things and they're going to happen. But I want to talk about this choosing thing. I'm going to be very careful with my water and I'm going to have a drink. Getting all nervous about my water now. Jesus chose us. Christians, Jesus chose you. But I want you to know something about this. If you read the entire Bible, you learn something about choosing and calling and all of that. Is that while Jesus is the door, He is the only door to salvation. The building's on fire, there's one door. But He doesn't stand by as a door. He walks around as a door. You know, here you are, rah, in this crazy place. I got to get out of here. And this door is following you around. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Here it is. Come on. Here it is. Right here. Come on. Right through. It's not like, oh, the door is way over there. You can kind of see the light over there. Just work toward it. No. And He chooses you. Here you are. Your hair is on fire. You're going crazy. And you turn around. And God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, is saying, hey, you, I've chosen you. Here, walk through this door. I want you to know that in effect, now we're going to be messing with words because we're messing with two words, calling and choosing. But in effect, He has chosen everybody in this whole world. You got to remember John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. That means you are a whoever, no matter whoever you are. Also, Acts chapter 2, verse 21, quoting from Joel chapter 2, and that is that all who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And all you have to do to be saved is call out to Him, and He will receive you, and you will be out of the fire. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, which means He has chosen everybody. But understand about this choosing and why we need to know the fact that He has chosen you, you who are saved. The point really is that all of this was His idea. Do you know you cannot possibly choose God apart from Him choosing you? You cannot make up your mind to just go ahead and say, I'll follow God. If you think you did, well, what really happened is that God had been whispering in your ear anyway. You thought it was your idea, but it's the Lord who calls you and calls you and calls you until you wake up. And hopefully you wake up before you die, because then it's too late. But this was all His idea. He chose us first. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. It's Him. It's all Him. He is the one who is pursuing us, just as a groom pursues the bride. Actually, there is a difference between calling and choosing, and I'm going to mess with your brains a little bit. Because Jesus says a couple of confusing things in Matthew 20 and Matthew 22, and He says, many are called, but few are chosen. You start thinking about the word chosen, and He's in this word choose here, and He's looking at these 12 disciples. He says, I chose you. And it's true, right? Multitudes follow Jesus. These people are all called, definitely. But He chose a few to be in tight with Him. He says, hey, you, come on, follow me. And they did. Others, having heard of Jesus, came to him, and they followed him around. But Jesus went out and went, you, and I'll take a couple of you, and you, and you, and you. Well, why did he call these guys? Well, I believe he chooses some for greater works. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, God talking to Jeremiah while he was complaining to God. God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. God had a plan. He made Jeremiah. Jeremiah grew in the womb. His mom popped him out. The boy grew up. And when he was a young man, God came to him and said, I set you up. God spoke of Paul, the apostle, in this way. In Acts chapter 9, after Paul was saved, he was knocked off his horse, and God says, you're going to be mine. And he blinded Paul, and Paul lost his sight. And then God goes and speaks to a guy by the name of Ananias and says, I want you to go see Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to pray over him that he would receive his sight. And everybody knew about this Saul of Tarsus. He used to kill Christians for a living. And Ananias said, no way, God. This guy is messed up. He's going to kill me. And God said to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, he is a chosen vessel of mine. God chose Paul for that very purpose. God has chosen some people in the church to be missionaries, pastors, ministers of all kinds. God has chosen many people in this room for greater things. There are no better Christians than those who have not been chosen, for instance, to go and be a missionary and so forth and so on. They're not better Christians. They are merely chosen for these things. And pondering these things, you know what I noticed? Is that the greatest vessels of God were chosen to suffer. Every one of the disciples suffered. Some people might think, my wife and I were talking last night, we couldn't get to sleep. You know what we did? We went after the baptism, then we went down to Mendo Baptist to go to the homeschool graduation ceremony thing. And we were fried, so we had coffee. We talked a long time. Oh, here's another thing. I just can't help it. I just want to talk about stuff. But actually, as we were talking, I began to weep. Because I think of Paul's thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And you read through the scriptures and you come to understand that if you are truly chosen by God, part of that choosing will be suffering. A friend of mine put up a video on Facebook of a friend of his interviewing him because he had just lost, he had throat cancer and lost half of his larynx. And he interviewed him before he was going in for surgery to have the rest of it removed. He's going to lose his voice completely for life. It was either do this or allow the cancer to kill him. And being a Christian, he's like Paul in chapter 1 of Philippians who says, well, you know, to be with the Lord is better for me, but to stay here is better for you. And this man was interviewed before, and he didn't make any bones about the fact that he was scared. Because people who are called by God to suffer, they're not superhumans. They're just like you and me. They're scared. And after it was all done, a year after the surgery, interviewed him again. They gave him all kinds of devices and stuff so that he could communicate. And he said, if one person gets saved for this, I know that I have done my job and I glorify God. Some of you in this church have suffered. You were chosen for that. This was not God being cruel to you. This is God with His loving hand on you and His glory on you, saying, I want to use you to greater heights than you could ever imagine. But it just so happens that you've got to be down here before the heights can be seen. My wife and I are talking about, what about Christian athletes, these guys? Well, I was chosen to throw a curveball better than anybody. And it's just our observation, or maybe this is just our opinion, assumption, whatever, but I don't think any Christian athlete, you know, professional athletes making millions, I don't think any of them have ever really done a thing for the church other than makes you go, hey, you know, while you're watching a game, that guy's a Christian. It's the ones who have suffered that God uses, not the ones who are successful in this world. Are you suffering today? God has chosen you to be a special vessel of His. God cannot use us unless we're broken. God is the only being in the universe who doesn't throw broken things away. We break something and we try to put it back together. That sort of works. Duct tape's good, but after a while, you just go down to the dump. It's broken. It's useless. And you know, God breaks us. And we come to a point where we're saying, well, I'm useless. How can I, in this state, do anything for God? But such as it is with a broken vessel, whatever you pour into it, it's just leaking out everywhere. As the Lord pours His Spirit into every broken vessel, it just goes. Do not despise your suffering. Thank God for it, because He has chosen you. Because of you, people are being saved. Because of you, people are being strengthened in their walk with the Lord. And I know I'm a chosen vessel of God. And there's nothing like it. And it's hard sometimes, you chosen people. Jesus was speaking to these guys these 12 guys. I chose you. Many are called, but few are chosen. I know some of you are going, oh, great, my life's been wonderful. Now if I want to be chosen by God, I got to suffer. Maybe some of you are saying, well, I think I am chosen, but I haven't suffered. Well, just hold on to your hats and glasses. You never know what's going to happen. But you can't make suffering happen, by the way. It comes and it goes. I'm just so tempted, and I'm not going to do it. My wife and I figured out what temptation is. Temptation is that you know, you're never tempted to do anything smart. So, but the temptation is, I could just name people in this church that are chosen of God. And they may not even feel chosen. They may feel like they've been abandoned. You're chosen of God for greater things. And the more broken you are, the greater God is in you. Now, although all Christians are not chosen for the suffering or for the to be all ministers, missionaries, so forth and so on, all Christians have certainly been chosen to bear fruit. We have all been appointed to bear fruit, as Jesus tells the disciples. So there's no way we can turn around and say to God, if there's no fruit in our lives, it's your fault, God. You must not have chosen me. No, we have a choosing to do ourselves. And that is to choose to walk with Jesus Christ. That's great. I mean, this is real simple. God called you. You came to Him. And now you, a part of His team, a part of His workforce, you only have one thing to really think about and to do, and that is to bear fruit. That's great. You get a new job and, you know, you go, well, what do I do now? Well, go see the foreman. And there's a guy with a clipboard. And you walk up to him and you say, what am I supposed to do? And he says, what's your name?
Kevin Green. All right. Looks through there, looks like that.
Oh, there you are, Kevin Green. You're supposed to, bear fruit. Next guy comes up. Same routine. You? Okay, yeah, you'll be bearing fruit. That's your job. That's it. Awesome. Easy. Simple. Simple. Verse 17, we'll be out of here. These things I command you, that you love one another. Boy, what is all this love stuff? I confess to you. Let me go ahead and confess. This is something my wife and I, you know, I deal with severe at times. Anxiety and panic. It is severe. And last night it was quite severe. This morning, severe. You know what? I'm feeling sorry for myself last night when my wife and I were talking. I was also laughing at myself. Because I'm blown away that God can do this. Talk about choosing. What does He do? According to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, He chooses the foolish things, the weak things. And for all that God has done in me and through me, it is totally God, gang, and I cannot even express that or get that through your heads. I think it's funny when people say, man, Kevin, you're a great guy. You know, it's funny. I feel like I could talk to you this way. You're my family, right? I know some people flip out. Oh, no. Oh, no, we got a weirdo for a pastor. Like, you didn't know that. My wife said, what a good wife she is. She'll lie to me if she has to. And she says, you are just one of the greatest pastors. I said, how can I be? I can't stand people. She said, I know you love them. You care for them. You can't even help it. And I'm looking at this thing, how Jesus says, these things I command you, that you love one another. You know, the Lord has used my insanity and my brokenness to be able to talk to people and care about them, because I always wonder if the people I'm talking to are as crazy as I am. And maybe they just need somebody to love them today. How can I minister to any broken person lest I've been broken? And this love that God could ever put in us or through us, it is totally Him. Because I'm about as self-absorbed as any of y'all. You have to be self-absorbed to roll or wallow around in anxiety and depression. Paul said it. He says, in me there's nothing good. Jesus said it earlier. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Over 20 years ago, the Lord saw a quivering little guy. Me. Quivering little mean guy. And He says, I have chosen you from the foundations of the world to share my love with people. Tell me there's no God. All of this choosing that God does, all of this loving that God does, His intention is that you and I would learn this kind of love. And it can't be done without brokenness. That we would have a care for one another that's way deeper than our own understanding. I don't know if you've ever done this. You ever have to talk to somebody and you're so mad at them, you just want to wring their neck? And then, you get there and you go, oh, how you doing? Oh. And you're hugging on them. And you walk out of there scratching your head going, well, what was that? And then God says, I had to intervene. That's what he does. I want you to know something, and I want us to end right here, and that is, if we are not loving one another, if there's somebody in this fellowship, somebody that you know that you are just having it out against, then something is not clear with you in the vertical sense. You don't know how much God loves you. You have no clue how much Jesus loves you. If we are low on love, the next thing we need to do, or the first thing we need to do, is run to the Lord and get acquainted with His love for us. If we are dry, we need to go back to that well, because we cannot give what we do not have. And the only way to get this love is to go to the Lord and see the fact that He loves you.